And we, as you're turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin our study. Heavenly Father, tonight we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Lord, we just ask that your anointing be upon the teaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us through the power of your Spirit to properly illuminate and elucidate the word of God so that we could understand it better and make it applicable to our lives. Lord, these are the last of the last days that we're living in. Soon and very soon, like the song says, we're going to see the King, and he ain't Michael Jackson. He's Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we thank you tonight that we know that our lives are anchored in Christ. We're hidden in Christ. And Lord, we have a glorious future to look forward to. Father, I feel the anointing of your Spirit flowing like a river right now. Do have your way in this service. Do what you want to do, Lord Jesus. And we'll not fail to give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. In your holy name we ask and pray. Amen and amen. As we left off a couple of weeks ago in our study in the book of Daniel, we ended chapter 4 with the story of how the mightiest ruler in the world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, had come out of 7 years of insanity, living like an animal, and had actually repented of all of his sin, and God gloriously restored to him the kingdom of Babylon. It was an awesome story. I hope you recall it, of how God, the Holy Spirit, worked in this ruler's life to transform him from an arrogant, unbenevolent monarch to somebody who had a real heart for God and God's kingdom and God's people. As we begin chapter 5 tonight, it's important to know about chapter 5 that chronologically, chapter 5 and the events contained in chapter 5 actually occur at the conclusion of chapter 8. Now the question is asked then, why did Daniel insert this story of the Feast of Belshazzar in chapter 5? And that's a question that if you're asking that, I really don't have a definitive answer for you. It's something I've studied personally, and the Bible scholars I've read after, the salient opinion seems to be that it was because after chapters 5 and 6, you see a marked change in the book of Daniel. It turns to the totally prophetic realm after chapter 6, speaking of Israel and futuristic end-time events in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And it seems that Daniel, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, of course the Holy Spirit never does anything wrong, but it seems the Holy Spirit wanted this chapter inserted here because he wanted an uneven break in the prophetic teaching that he was going to call Daniel to give the world. And once we go into that prophetic teaching with that thought in mind, it's amazing, and I'm going to take my time and go through it. I'm going to go much slower when we get to the prophetic teaching of this book. And I know some of you are going, Pastor, you go much slower. But now you got to admit, for these first 5-6 chapters, for me, we've been going at a breakneck speed. For me, okay? But once we get to the prophetic books, we're going to slow down, and I want you to see the accuracy of the Word of God and that Daniel predicted the exact year that Jesus Christ would die on the cross. And I'm going to mathematically show you that when we get to it. But it seems, getting back to our initial point, it seems that's why chapters 5 and 6 are inserted here, because the Holy Spirit, one of the prophetic visions that Daniel was going to be given to flow unbroken. So with that in mind, this fifth chapter tells the story of Belshazzar's feast, bearing in mind that it occurs chronologically at the end of chapter 8. By this time, King Nebuchadnezzar has died. His son, Nabonidus, has taken the throne of Babylon. And Belshazzar is actually the son of Nabonidus, reigning co-regently with Nabonidus at this point in time as we come to chapter 5. I want to tell you a great story that I believe is going to illustrate the truth of this chapter. One of my favorite characters in American history is Harry S. Truman. I've always loved to study the man's life because he was a no-nonsense kind of guy. He had on his desk the slogan, "The buck stops here." It was Harry Truman who made the decision that would ultimately, and it was a wise decision, that would ultimately end World War II when he solely made the decision to drop the atom bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Harry Truman was a man who firmly believed in the Word of God. And after the end of World War II in 1948, when in the Middle East Israel was forming as a nation, there were just some 600,000 Jews in Israel at this time. And the Word of God had predicted that a nation would be born in a day, that Israel's birth would be born, would occur in one day. And there were just 600,000 Jews in the Middle East, in the land of what we know today as Israel, at this time in 1948, surrounded by over 5 million Arabs who naturally, as they do today, want to destroy Israel. Harry Truman had an advisor by the name of Clark Clifford, who was for this new nation of Israel and recognizing them as a sovereign nation. The rest of Harry Truman's cabinet vehemently opposed recognition of this new nation of the Jewish people that would be called Israel. Secretary of State George C. Marshall, who was a brilliant military strategist, it was George C. Marshall that ultimately formulated the plans that ended World War II and gave victory to the Allies. It was George C. Marshall who came up with the plan to restructure Europe at the close, and Germany at the close of World War II. He was awesome in Harry Truman's cabinet, and he stood vehemently against this new nation of Israel being recognized. When Harry Truman met with Clark Clifford and Mr. Marshall, Clark Clifford in his memoirs writes, "It was the most vivid memory I have of any meeting with President Truman." Because George C. Marshall told him, "If you recognize this new state of Israel, I will not vote for you for president again." And Marshall had been such a stalwart and such a great help to the presidency of Harry S. Truman. But Harry S. Truman felt in his heart that it was God that was at work in the Middle East. And he went to prayer, asking God to give him wisdom and insight on how to handle this situation. And the Lord answered that prayer. Inexplicably, the next morning, George C. Marshall came to him and he said, "Mr. President, I want you to know I do not support it if you recognize this new state of Israel. But I have this overwhelming compulsion that I don't understand not to oppose you on it publicly if you decide to do it." That very hour, David Ben-Gurion was before the press in Jerusalem announcing the sovereign state of Israel. Within moments after David Ben-Gurion announced that Israel was now a sovereign state, Harry S. Truman went on the radio and recognized Israel as a sovereign state, thereby placing the full and complete backing of the United States of America behind this new Jewish nation that was born in one day. Years later, a gentleman by the name of Rabbi Mitzchak was visiting Harry Truman in the White House. And he knew of the story of the consternation that President Truman was in when Israel was forming as a nation. And he said, "Mr. President, you were put in your mother's womb to be born at this time to see a miracle of God take place." I tell you that story so you can see, as we have seen in this book of Daniel, how it is God who is in control of every world leader. Barack Obama can try to push homosexuality on this nation if he so desires, as he's trying to do. But it's God who's in control. He is not sovereignly. Every arrogant ruler who's ever risen has made the mistake that Barack Obama is making right now, thinking that he got there by his own human capability. Barack Obama is president of the United States because God Almighty put him in there. Now, granted, he may not be our favorite, those of us that are evangelical Christians and believe in Christ, because we would oppose most of his policies. But for whatever reason, God put him there. And God's in control, just like he set up Harry Truman. But Truman had the sense and the humility to recognize, it's God who put me here. Whenever a ruler becomes arrogant and condescending and refuses to recognize God's higher moral law and authority, he's headed for trouble. He's headed for big trouble, just like Nebuchadnezzar was. And the salient truth we're going to see one more time tonight as we go through chapter 5 is that God is in control. And when God is in control, things can happen quickly. The mightiest kingdom in the world we're going to see in chapter 5 that had been ruling the planet for some 100 years by this juncture was brought down in 1 hour because God said it was time. So with all that in mind, let's pick up in chapter 5 and study about the feast of Belshazzar. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Now the idea is here, you must understand, is that not only was Belshazzar known to have wine fests, at these wine fests they were also sexual debauchery going on. They were ugly. They were debaucherous. And they would use these orgies and these wine-laden festivities, as they called them, to worship false deities. So that's what's transpiring here. But what needs to be brought out is at this time, the Medo-Persian armies have the city of Babylon surrounded. Babylon, as we read this verse 1, has been under siege by the Medo-Persian armies for some 20 days. And whenever it was a custom of war in those days, the first thing you did to a great walled city was that you did what was called laying siege to it. And you built what was called the siege works around the city. What would happen is that the armies would totally surround a walled city, letting no food or nothing come in or out of the city, hoping to starve the people inside the city into surrender. And at the same time, as they lay siege and kept the city surrounded, preventing anyone from going in or going out, they would build around the city what was called siege works. There were these great ramps that they would work on, great wooden ramps that they would build at an angle leading up to the tops of the walls of the city. That way the armies, once the people were weakened enough, and the soldiers and the armies inside were weakened enough due to deprivation and starvation, they would come running up the ramps and overtake the city. So by this time, Belshazzar throws this drunken feast. It's been approximately 20 days that the city has been under siege. And he foolishly decides to throw this big party of sexual debauchery and the drinking of wine to worship his false gods, hoping that they'll deliver him from the situation that the city is in. So that needed to be brought out in verse 1. Let's go into verse 2. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, it was actually his grandfather, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. The thought was that the false gods, in other words, Baal, had given Babylon victory. And that by taking the vessels that were out of the temple of Jehovah, they were showing the superiority of Baal over Jehovah God, which was a foolish thing to do. Extremely foolish. I believe it was Patrick Henry said that righteousness exalts any nation, But the rejection of God is a reproach to any people. The United States of America is crumbling as we know it. And I personally believe, I hate to sound like a prophet of doom tonight, but I personally believe it's not going to get much better. We've gone too far. We've gone too far down the road of rebelling against Almighty God. For years, this nation has cried for a leader like it has right now, and leadership like it has right now, and it has it in every realm. I just read in the paper the other day where that nut, Al Franken, up in Minnesota, was granted the election up there, and the Democrats now have a majority in the House and the Senate, and they have the White House. So they have free reign to impose all of their foolishness upon the United States of America. And I'm not Democrat nor Republican. I'm serious. Republicans are just as bad. The point is, the hope that nobody seems to get in our leadership, whether they be Republican or Democrat, our hope is not in political policy. Our hope is not in making better laws or providing better social programs. Our hope is in turning back to God and falling on our faces in repentance for a holy God and crying out for His mercy and forgiveness for us shaking our fist in His face for the last 50 years. That's what America needs. But we have no one in elected office who seems to grasp that concept, be they Republican or Democrat. Or if they do, they don't have a very strong voice. So what Belshazzar was doing was an affront to Almighty God. And bear in mind, this is the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Again, I must go back to it. How is it that we have found ourselves in this economic crisis that hit us virtually overnight? Even the experts can't really explain how it happened. They're constrained. They're baffled. They have no explanation of how we got here, and they got no explanation of how to get us out. It's the judgment of God. Just like when God made up His mind to judge Babylon for all of her sins, Belshazzar's act of taking those holy vessels that all symbolize the deity of Jesus Christ in the Jewish temple worship, he took those and poured his wine in them at his sexual debaucherous gathering. And was saying, Baal is superior to the God of the house of these vessels. And we're going to see how quickly, when God gets ready to move, things can change. Let's go on to verse 3 now. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which were at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Think of the foolishness of this. As this entire kingdom sets on the verge of destruction, who are they crying out to? The gods of wood, of stone, the gods of silver that they've made with their own hands, rather than turning to Jehovah God. Nebuchadnezzar had the sense to turn to Jehovah God. But his grandson Belshazzar did not have that same ability to see what he needed to do. Just like our leaders are lost right now and don't know what to do. And I couldn't help but think of it. And I believe it's going to be a catalyst for events coming down the road. This death of Michael Jackson, when they were singing at his funeral the other day. If you watched, I couldn't watch much of it because Michael Jackson was a great, gifted singer and dancer. I'm not trying to take away anything from his talent at all. But he was just a man. That's all he was. And when they were singing that, "We Are the World," showing all the union of those religious symbols, it sickened me when they held the cross up by the sign of the Unitarian Church. When they held the cross up by the Eastern mysticism symbols. We are the world. That's universalism. And that's where this nation spiritually is coming to. That's where most of the church in America is coming to right now, Michelle. That's amazing. But that, you know, and they did the same thing when Elvis died, you know. This adulation of man, of flesh. I mean, to me, it was just totally sickening. It really was. I loved what Reverend Lucius, I believe his name was Lucius Allen. It wasn't on TV. They didn't broadcast this. But he got up at the conclusion of the service. He was a Baptist minister, African-American Baptist minister who spoke. I don't know if any of you saw him or not. But they didn't put this on TV, but it's he said it. At the conclusion of the service, he talked about how he prayed for Michael Jackson, that God would show him grace and mercy. But he said the king of pop will have to bow before the king of kings. And I thought, praise God, somebody said it. But you see that type of idolatry that America is turning to. And that type of universalistic mindset that's called monism, all is one. You know, however you want to get to God or whatever God you want to choose, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was into at this feast. And that was the greatest affront. And look at what America is turning to. Look at what the church is turning to right now. And this most darkest hour of our nation's history. And I say the darkest hour in this nation's history, not because of our financial problems and not because of the sins that are so plaguing this nation. Those are the symptoms of the problem. We're in our darkest hours because this nation has turned from God. It has turned from the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's the fault of the church because the church made that turn first. It was the church that made the turn first away from the cross of Christ. And now you see the result of that. That's why the Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? When our churches turn from preaching this word, when we become more enamored with the world. And I thought as they were singing that song the other day, I thought, boy, that would fit in just about any church in America today. We are the world. We are the world. Well, praise God. Just like little tiny Israel so many thousands of years ago when she was, not thousands, but so many years ago in 1948, when she was born in one day, there were only 600,000 of them, surrounded by 5.4 million Arabs. Going back to my story at the start of this class, George C. Marshall told Harry Truman, "Look at the numbers, Mr. President. These people have no chance of forming a nation against surrounded by so many people that hate them." But Mr. Marshall neglected one thing. The word of Almighty God is true. And when God says something's going to happen, you can take it to the bank. It will happen. And in one day, Israel was born in spite of only 600,000 of them being surrounded by 5.4 million Arabs. What are you telling us, Pastor? I'm telling you now is the time for us in this little body as the body of Christ to rejoice and be glad. They may not be many of us, hallelujah, but we're in Christ. We've got the help of Almighty God. We're walking in the Word of God. Oh, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Thank God that there's still a few that haven't bowed the knee to Baal that are standing up and saying, we believe in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in what He did for us on the cross, and we will not turn from it because it is the truth, and it'll stand when this world is on fire. Hallelujah. Oh, I got to watch. I ain't got to preach for almost 10 days. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't grasp that, just as our leaders today can't grasp that. That the problem is spiritual. It's not financial. It's not social. It's spiritual. That's why we're where we are. And the only thing that's going to, and I believe, just like Belshazzar, we've gone too far. We've gone too far. When God's not going to change His mind. Yes, Paul.
Number of people that are going to church, if you don't believe that Jesus led a sinless life, if you don't believe the very foundation of what Christianity is about, what hope do you have?
You have no hope, Paul.
Where is your hope? Where is your reference?
Right.
And
exactly.
If you have nothing, then what's there left to live for? What's there left to push for? What's there left to, trust in?
And going right along with what Paul said, the divorce rate and the suicide rate in the church is now the same as it is in the world, in the evangelical church in America. I read that statistic while I was on vacation. The divorce rate and the suicide rate is exactly the same in evangelical churches as it is in the world. Why is that? If we're not offering them Christ and Him crucified, there's no power to change their lives. There's nothing there to feed their soul to cause them to grow spiritually. And that's why churches in foolishness have tried to invent every kind of program in the world to create spiritual growth. Spiritual growth only occurs at the foot of the cross of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit works on a harder life to change it by God's miraculous transforming power. You don't get it in a seminar. You don't get it by joining the choir or shaking the preacher's hand. And if our churches, and they're not now, leading people to the cross of Christ, we've got nothing to offer. We are just like the world. That's what separates the church from the world, the true church. The true church holds up Christ as the answer. The true church holds up what Christ did on the cross as the supreme provision for everything we're ever going to face. That's why I say it, and I dare preach it one more time. If you're tired of hearing about the cross, something's wrong with you spiritually. You backslid. You backslid if you're tired of hearing about the cross. You've lost your understanding of the glory of what He did for us there, and how through the shedding of His precious blood, He has provided everything. Not just salvation. He did provide that, praise God. But He has provided everything we're ever going to need when He shed His blood. That's why the book of Colossians says, "And ye are complete in Him." Hallelujah. But if the church don't offer that, we might as well set up a psychiatric clinic. We'll do about as much good, because there's no difference. If we're not offering Christ and Him crucified, that's all we've got. That's all we need, but that's all we've got to offer. But I'll tell you why the church has quit offering that, and I'll get to you in just a second, Paula. Because preaching Christ and Him crucified, the way it's outlined in the Bible, not only for salvation, but for the sanctification process, it's going to make a lot of folks mad. It's going to offend a lot of people. And it's not going to fill church pews as fast as we'd like to see it happen. Now that's just the simple truth. But what it will produce is, for those who will come in here, it'll produce a race of people, spiritually speaking, that are pleasing to God, that are walking right before Him, that are being fed and filled as they come to the cross every day of their life, as they're taught, take that thing to the cross. Take your sin to the cross. Take your defeat to the cross. And there God will, in His grace and mercy, for your sin give you salvation. There in His grace and mercy for your defeat, He'll grant you victory. Hallelujah. Oh, I never get tired of hearing about it. I never will get tired of preaching it. Hallelujah. Paula, go ahead before I get started on a tangent. Yes. Yes, He is. Praise God. Yeah. That's good. That's it, Paul. Yeah, boy, that's good. That's powerful. So, man, that's worth saying again. They know he rose again, but they forget he's alive. You know, a relationship to Jesus is one just like I have with Paul, Andy, Ned, Linda, all you all. We have a relationship established, don't we, with one another. We talk to each other. We hug one another's necks and shake hands when we come into this church because we love one another. Even though sometimes we'll rub one another the wrong way, we don't quit loving one another, you know? We'll throw our arms still around one another's necks and say, I love you. We have a relationship. That's what Christianity, that's what separates it from anything else that's ever been introduced on this planet. And that it's not a religion, it's a relationship with a live individual who has provided through his vicarious atoning death on the cross, sealed by his resurrection. The resurrection, as Paula so eloquently said, I'm going to take it one step farther, proves that everything he did on the cross was pleasing to God, and therefore the resurrection proves that every promise Jesus Christ gave us is ours. Hallelujah. Wow. Oh, my Lord, my soul's doing flip-flops right now. But our leaders can't recognize that the problem is spiritual. The church, by and large, I hate to always beat on the church, but I see such foolishness going on. I've got to where I don't even tune in TBN no more. Because you know why? Years ago, I don't know if he's still on or not, they had this kook on the name of Bob Tilton. Anybody seen him know who I'm talking about? Robert Tilton. He was such a kook that if somebody had to tell you that he was off base, you were so far gone already that, you know. It's the same way right now with TBN. It's become a parody of itself. That's why I don't address it much anymore, because if I've got to stand and tell you all that the kind of junk they're spewing out is foolishness and false doctrine, you're probably not going to listen to me anyway. And I know this bunch anyway. I'm proud of you all as pastor. If the Lord will afford me a little bit of grace and mercy in that pride, because it blesses me to see how your faiths are anchored in the cross. My Lord, look at all he's brought us all through. Hallelujah. He's going to take you through it now. My Lord, what a Savior we have. What glorious privileges we have because of our faith in him and what he did for us at the cross. And I'm going to have to let you go tonight. That's what you get when you let the preacher go for about 10 days without preaching. You get through three or four verses. Let me read one more and we'll dismiss. We need to read verse 5. Just be a good stopping point. In the same hour. Now bear in mind, not Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar is throwing this big orgy, party, drunken brawl with his city surrounded. Goes and gets the vessels out of the temple of Jehovah God to say that his God Baal is more powerful than Jehovah. That's why he has these vessels and he can use them to party with. And these vessels, representing the deity of Jesus Christ, it's what they were designed for, to represent the deity of Jesus, the coming king. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote in that same hour. We're going to see, as we go further in this story, within 1 hour, Belshazzar and Babylon fell. Within 1 hour. Mightiest nation on earth. And that's why America's arrogance, I fear for this nation right now. Because we were becoming more and more spiritually arrogant as the days pass. More and more. Not only is the world turning against godliness and righteousness and Jesus Christ, most of the church has turned away from it. I'll leave you with this. I read an excerpt from a speech Rick Warren gave to a group of Muslims just a few days ago. And he said, and I'm quoting him verbatim, we Christians and Muslims have a commonality on which to base our faith. I want you to think of that. This is supposed to be America's leading pastor. Told a group of Muslims that we have grounds to base a commonality of faith upon. Can light have fellowship with darkness? Can demons have relations with the Son of God? No. No. But that shows you the state of the church in America and the leadership in the church in America. You know, God's looking down from heaven. I want to encourage you before we leave tonight. And he had to show me that I had a lot of time to pray and seek the Lord that I've needed for a long, long time. You may laugh, but everybody's got their own place, and mine's the beach. Sitting there in that big old inflated chair as the waves crash over me and my head back just seeking God. I feel like I'm almost in heaven on earth when I'm there. My mind is free and I think so clearly. Much more clearly than I normally do anyway. I believe the Lord spoke to me as I sat there one day. He said, be encouraged. Don't look down. Hallelujah. He said, because I don't judge by numbers, Greg. He said, I judge by truth. I judge by faith. And he said, I would rather see you pastor a church of 25 people where you're leading them in the right direction and they want to follow my message as I would to give you a church running thousands and have you preach something that would lead their souls into an eternal darkness. Man, that liberated me afresh and anew again, because I got to be honest with you, I was lapsing into a little bit of a mode there where I just thought, well, ain't nobody coming. We ain't growing. You just might as well quit and lay it down, man. Let somebody step in there and do those people some good. The Lord had to take me back and remind me and give me a little bit of a spanking and say, have you forgotten how powerful my message is and what I've done on the cross? He said, are you preaching that? Yes, Lord. Then you better not discount it. Whew. It still sends the chill bumps all over me. And I had to sit there on the beach with tears running down my cheeks. I said, I'm sorry, Lord. I repent of my sin of doing that. I've made the mistake, and I fell into the trap of forgetting how wonderful and glorious your gospel is. And thank you for giving me the privilege to teach and preach it to anybody, especially those who I know want to hear it. There may not be many of us, but we're in the truth. And that's a bold statement to make, I know. It could sound arrogant, but it's not. We're in the truth because of one simple facet. Our faith is anchored in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And that's all you know, I don't want to offer you nothing else, because all the help you're ever going to need is right there. I don't want to try and offer you a witty personality. I don't have that anyway. Or some kind of brilliant oratory. I can't do that. But the Lord had to take me back and remind me one more time. You get them to the foot of my cross, and they'll get everything they'll ever need. Praise God. Give the Lord a hand of praise. Praise God. Praise God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Yes. No, I was going to ask where Ravonna was right then, Shannon, so you're in perfect order. Please go ahead if you've got something to tell us. Okay, let's pray for her again as we dismiss in prayer tonight. Would you stand and let's go to the Lord? Thank you. You've been a great class tonight. I really want you all to know this, and not just saying this to sound syrupy sweet. I really, and this is as well for Ravonna, Taryn, and Austin. We really love you all. I want you to know that. And I'm really honored to be your pastor. I'm glad to be your pastor. And I love you. And we've really missed you. It's so, so good to see these faces again. It's just, I can't tell you what's done for me tonight to come home and see y'all. It was good for me to get away. I needed this vacation, I believe, as badly as I've ever needed a getaway in my life. But I want you to know, it's amazing how God worked it out. But it's good to be home. It's good to be home, and we love you all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the security that we have in you in a world and in a church gone mad. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. And we thank you for the truth, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal to us. Father, I pray that you'll help us to just be faithful. to preach your word, that, Lord, I pray that masses would somehow get this glorious, simple truth of Christ and Him crucified. Help Brother Swaggart, Lord, because he's got the TV and the radio, and he's got the ability through mass media to spread this message. Bless him and his ministry and all the ministers down there, Lord, as they endeavor with all of their might to further this glorious gospel and this truth of Christ and Him crucified. Help us here on the local level to do it, Lord. As much as you'll grant and open the door for it, Lord, we'll walk through it. But we're not going to kick any doors in. We want to follow you, Jesus. Father, tonight I pray that you'll touch Connie's lungs. I ask in the name of Jesus, and Lord, I really feel we're touching your throne right now for Connie. In the name of Jesus, let the supernatural power, the healing virtue of Jesus Christ, through faith in His precious shed blood in which our healing has been provided, go into her body right now, and that those lungs be cleared, Lord, before this night is out. In the name of Jesus, heal Connie's body. Be with Dave and be with Brian, Lord, as they're there in the hospital. And Lord, we believe you for a miracle for Connie right now, in Jesus' name. And Lord, before we're dismissed, I ask you to move upon situations right now, familial situations, Lord, I'm thinking of. Where people that I know and love, Lord, I know that Satan's trying to make them feel trapped. He's trying to make them feel like there's defeat. But Lord, tonight, pour the glorious faith of victory into their heart, into their soul, to let them know their God will not fail them. In Jesus' name, go with us now until we meet again on Sunday morning. Amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise as we're dismissed. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. God bless you so much. You're dismissed.